You're great to go. Not long afterwards, the man found out that he had a cholesterol problem, a bad one. He was one jelly donut away from having a Widowmaker heart attack. Of course, he was quite concerned about the difference between this analysis that he had, this report he'd been given, and what his doctor told him. So he went back to the doctor and demanded, "Why didn't you tell me this? Did you not know?" The doctor said, "No. Listen, I knew you were as fit as the Pillsbury Doughboy, but I wanted my visit to be positive with you. I wanted to be kind. I wanted you to be happy when you left. I wanted you to come back." Now, physically, we need to know when something's wrong with us, right? You don't want to find out after it's too late. And spiritually, you need to know even more. You need to know even more. Maybe as you've read God's Word, as you've been going through your life, you realize, you know what, my diet, speaking of diets, maybe it's not what it should be. Maybe to be a good steward of my body, and realizing I'm God's temple, I need to do something there. But it's a struggle. You know it, but it's a struggle. Maybe it's pornography. I keep reading articles about how prevalent pornography is throughout the society. Even the church, people in the church struggle. Maybe it's time management. We have so many different forms of entertainment out there. And sometimes we're so given to that that we're not concerned about the relational opportunities that we have. And maybe we struggle with that, being into ourselves as opposed to encouraging others. Maybe we struggle with the adoption of sinful worldviews. I mean, we work with people who don't think like we do, or maybe we go to school with people who don't think the way we do. We certainly watch media forms that do not agree with what the Word of God says, and we struggle with adopting sinful worldviews. Or maybe, like the account in Luke 18, 11 to 14, where you have the account of the Pharisee and the publican who are there praying. The Pharisee is self-righteous about, "God, I'm thankful I'm not like this publican." And the publican is saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Maybe you struggle with pride. Maybe you find it very easy to be self-righteous and judgmental of others. And you fail to see the very sin that's in your life that's visible to other people if you just ask. But you don't. And so it's everybody else that has the problem. Or maybe you have a prescription drug which is legal, but you're not using it according to the doctor's prescription. You're not. Or maybe you use alcohol, which we know the Scripture doesn't expressly forbid, but it warns us against. And you know you're drinking too much. You're intoxicated. You're definitely in violation of what God's Word says. It's a struggle. All these things, you may know them, but they're a struggle when you deal with them week in and week out, maybe day in and day out. What are you to do about it? Here's our sermon in a sense this week. The law, it exposes sin in our life. Make no mistake about it. But it cannot motivate, inspire, or educate you enough to overcome sin in your life. The law exposes sin in our life, but it cannot motivate, inspire, or educate us to be free from sin. We've got to really understand this. But I praise God this morning, and I hope you do too, for giving us the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and giving us the rest of the Word of God, because it is good for us to know what's wrong with us spiritually and morally. Amen? It's good for us to know. We don't want to be like the person who finds out too late, right? It's good for us to know. But this morning, we're going to focus on what the law cannot do. Now, first, before we get there, we want to talk this morning about the law, what it can do. The law, it exposes sin in us. That's what it is very good in doing. The law exposes sin in us. Let's read verse 13 again. "Therefore did that which is good become a source of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." The law of God, as we've been talking about in all of chapter 7, it is good. In fact, verse 12 says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." This is a holy book. This is a good book that God has given us. So Paul answers that going on with that, did it cause me to die then? Did this holy, good, righteous revelation that God's giving me, did it cause me to die? That is the law responsible for my demise? My destruction? And Paul answers that, may it never be. It goes on to say, it shows us, that is, it shed light. It sheds light. It makes clear. It makes it very visible that sin working through the law, it affects, it works, it accomplishes, it produces my death through that which is good, through that which is the law. We talked about that quite a bit last week. So we're told that through the commandment, the sin would be shown to be utterly sinful in our lives. Has anyone here ever been by a paper mill before? You ever been by a paper mill? Okay. Jim has. Yeah, I would argue with you that it makes the beet factory smell like roses. Jim's going thumbs up. He agrees. There's another witness here. All right? I mean, it's bad. When I was growing up in Savannah, Georgia, there was a place called Union Bag. I don't know what it's called now. It's really been bought out by somebody else. But Union Bag, and everybody went by that place. Mom, this place is terrible. You know, it was. It stunk there. Well, Zig Ziglar, motivational speaker, and later he later became a Christian, told a story about a mother skunk and her babies. They were walking through the woods together. And as they were walking along, one of the baby skunks said to the mother skunk, as they're getting closer to the paper mill, by the way, "Oh, Mom, what's that?" And she responded to the little baby skunk, "I don't know, but we got to get some of that." And honestly, that's what the law does. It reveals, it shows us to be stinkers to the max. We're like skunks who want to get some of that paper mill smell. Really, that's what it helps us understand. We're a stinking mess morally. We're offensive. It's terrible. Utterly sinful is how the text reads. So, that's what the law does, and it does it very well. But let's talk about this passage for a moment. This passage that we're talking about, it really describes believers in verse 14. So as Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." We have a diagram I'd like to have put up. One, you'll see on the left side hand of the diagram, the law. The law, as this passage says in Romans 12, it's holy. This law that God's given us, it's holy. And it goes on in verse 14, it says it's spiritual. That's what it is. God has given us this, His holy, spiritual word. And on the far end of the screen, you'll see the unsaved. There's no struggle with them when it comes to sin. Romans 1:18-30 talks about them suppressing the truth and commending others who violate God's holy law. And the unsaved, it's like, let wickedness reign. Romans 2:3 goes on to talk in verses 1 to 20. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. He can't discern them because they're spiritually discerned. But in the middle of this diagram, I have a picture of the saved. I believe this is talking about believers. There's debate out there amongst different theologians. This is describing people before coming to faith in Christ efforts. I believe it's certainly after they come to faith in Christ. Here's why. The scripture talked about the struggle that we have in other places. But this is Paul's personal testimony. You hear his eye here. It's a personal testimony. He had his personal testimony beginning last week. We talked about it. It continues on this week. There's a lot of present tense verbs. Things that Paul is currently experiencing as he's writing this book. Not like, this is what I used to do. This is how I used to struggle. But no, this is my experience. But Philippians 2:13 tells us that it is God who's working us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And you see throughout this passage that there's an effort from someone from this man to do what's right, to think rightly, but keeps falling. And we see this playing out again and again throughout this passage. I believe it's really designed speaking about Paul's testimony even after he has come to faith in Christ, the spiritual struggle that he's had. But having said that, seeing who it's addressed to and the one who's sharing his testimony, it's important for us to now recognize what the law cannot do. The law does not motivate you to be free from sin. We see this in verses 14 to 20. Law does not motivate you to be free from sin. That is, when you see yourself in your utter sinfulness, it doesn't give you such a clear picture that you never sin again. Once you see yourself as you were and you determine, I'm going to change, I'm never going to do that again, I'm never going to sin again. Look at what Paul says in verse 15. I don't understand. He goes on to verse 15 to say that I don't practice what I would like to do. In verse 15, I'm doing the thing I hate. And then verse 16, I agree with the law. It is good. You see this conflict of Paul as he's sharing. Then he goes on to say, not me. I see it's not me, but sin in me. Paul is pointing out a truth. Realize he's not excusing himself for sinning, but recognizing that he is a redeemed man, but within this redeemed man is a conflict which is going on. And he's recognizing that. And we see this as we go through the rest of the passage. He goes on to say, nothing good dwells in my flesh. You see, even though we are redeemed people and we are born again people, we have within us the flesh, we have within us sin that continues to, we continue to be tempted by sin. He goes on to say, the willingness is present, but the doing is not. Now, Paul is not talking about dualism. Let's be very clear. Saying that spiritually, I'm all good. Physically, all things are bad. This later led to an error that we recognize as Gnosticism today, where people tried to separate the physical and the spiritual. It's not the message that Paul's conveying here, right? We are one entity. We exist as these people in flesh, but we are born again people. We are born in the Spirit of God, but there's a struggle we have in us. And we need to recognize that. There's a struggle. And we see this continuing on throughout verses 19 to 20. So it cannot motivate us by an act of the will to straighten ourselves out. Paul doesn't say that here. He recognizes his own struggle. As we go to verses 21 to 24, we see also the law does not inspire us to be free from sin. The law does not inspire us to be free from sin. That is, fire up and inflame our hearts so much now that we're going to be never sin again. He goes on in verse 22, 1, and he says, evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. This is just continuing on what Paul has been saying already. He goes on in verse 22 to say, I joyfully concur, that is, I delight in the law of God. Paul delighted in the law of God. I think of these wonderful passages in Psalms that speaks of the psalmist's love for God's word. Psalm 1:2, speaking of the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, in the path of sinners, but he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The righteous man, the person of God, loves God's law, delights in it. That you don't see the scriptures talking about the natural man or the unsaved man doing. And then it's just some verses from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 14, we know this is filled with descriptors of the word of God. The psalmist writes, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as all riches. And then verse 47, he goes on to say, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. He's not through yet, because in verse 77, he goes on to say, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. And then verse 140, your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. The psalmist is just speaking of his love for God's law, and yet we know the psalmist continued to sin. So the law doesn't so reveal our wickedness that we say, it's so wretched and terrible, I'm going to always live for this God, and our emotions can't carry the day in this battle. We don't see it happening with David. We don't see it happening with Paul. It doesn't happen with us. Verse 23 goes on to say, but I see a different law in the members of my body. That is Paul saying, even joy in God's law does not free me from sin. We need to recognize that too. We may joy in God's word, but don't think that that automatically guarantees you're not going to sin in the next day, hour, moment. So we see the law does not inspire us to be free from sin, but also in verses 21 to 24, we see the law does not educate us to be free from sin either. That is, we see in verse 23, at the end of it, he says, waging war against the law of my mind, speaking of his intellectual being, his learning, his thinking. Now he's going to what he can process mentally, what he understands. He goes, and I've got a war going on there. And he goes on in verse 24 to say, wretched man that I am. He's concluding this portion of Scripture, wretched man that I am. Another synonym for that would be miserable man that I am. He's seeing such an inconsistency between what he wants to do, what brings him joy, what he understands, and what he's doing. And he's not able to be consistent, and it's causing him to be miserable. I read this past week of a polar bear cub that went to his daddy and said, "Daddy, am I a full-blooded polar bear?" His daddy said, "Well, of course you're a full-blooded polar bear. I'm a full-blooded polar bear. My dad, your grandpa, was a full-blooded polar bear. Your grandmother, my mother, was a full-blooded polar bear. Your mom's a full-blooded polar bear. Her mom and dad were full-blooded polar bear. Of course you're a full-blooded polar bear. Why do you ask?" Which the polar bear cub replied, "Because I'm cold out here. Just wasn't feeling it." And sometimes we're like that in our faith, aren't we? We're just not feeling like we know we should be. I mean, that's troubling. And it's honestly, when you have to grapple with the different things we have to grapple with, it's miserable when we get to that point. It really is. He goes on to say, he asks this very specific question, looking for a specific answer. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will free me from this dilemma that I'm in? Great question. Oftentimes I quote Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, on messages that he gives, but I read this past week of a sermon he was listening to. I had to chuckle because I can relate to this, and I bet you can too. He was listening to a sermon of somebody preaching on spiritual armor. And this preacher went into great detail in every one of the items of the spiritual armor, going through each and every one of them. Great detail. And at the end, he asked this question, "So where is the devil?" To which Spurgeon leaned over to the person who was next to him and said, "The devil's inside the armor." See, Spurgeon understood the battle, that yes, it's good to have these external things that we recognize and to protect ourselves from that which is without of us. But there's stuff going on within us. It's a spiritual conflict. We need to get that. And it's beyond what we know. It's beyond what we know. So what I'd like to do next is just review what the law cannot do. What the law cannot do. We've been talking about the law in this chapter 7. So just like to quickly go through this. Number one, the law cannot raise you from the dead. When Rick preached, he shared with us that we died to the law, we were joined to Christ, because Christ had to resurrect us. The law didn't. The law cannot produce spiritual fruit for God. Again, we died to the law, and we were united to Christ so that we could produce spiritual fruit for God. That's in verse 4 of chapter 7. The law cannot give you God's Spirit. Again, verse 6, well, some week Rick preached, we get that as we are joined to Christ. Fourthly, it cannot prevent sin. We see this in verse 8, where actually sin is multiplied. As we become aware of the law, it doesn't prevent sin, it actually multiplies it. And then we also see in verse 11 that it can't prevent deception. I mean, you can have the law of God and still be deceived. And we've seen this week that the law cannot make our willpower successful in verses 14 to 20. And we see in verses 21 to 24 that the law cannot enable us to use our emotion or our mind to be free from sin. And then Paul concludes in verse 24 that the law cannot set us free from the body of this death and this great conflict that Paul has inside of him. It cannot do that. It's interesting, John MacArthur has said that there are some who believe, as Paul's talking about this body of this death, that there was a tradition in Tarsus, which is where Paul was raised, that one of the tribes in that area would actually, for murderers, have the body of the victim be tied onto their back. And what they had to do is wear around that murdered victim on them until eventually what would happen was they would, of course, become infected and they would die because of that. It's a horrendous picture. Some suggest that imagery is perhaps applied to mind. The truth is we don't know for sure, but what we do know is that Paul is incredibly desirous of being freed from this conflict that he has. Very difficult. So what's the application for us this morning? The application we see in verse 25. We finish out this chapter where Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." The application here is to introduce Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll notice that up until now, in this particular portion of Scripture, Jesus has been absent in this battle. It doesn't mean that he isn't here with us. It doesn't mean that he's not with us when we have our struggles, but he's not visible in this struggle. Paul is highlighting for us what we can do against the law, how that combination of ourselves and the law get it done, and the fact is it doesn't. But then he's pointing out the merits of Christ. What do we do? And this may be just the problem. What do we determine to do? What do we desire to do? What do we want to do? What do we reason out? And it may be that's the very problem. Let's resist the urge to fix ourselves in this situation, because that's not what Paul's calling. What would be a good response? How can we introduce Jesus Christ, our Lord, here? Five things. Number one, understand the law's value. Understand the law's value. We see this in verse 7, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. It's called holy and perfect. It's good. It reveals to us our sin. Those are the great merits of the law. Understand the law's value. But secondly, recognize the law's limits. Recognize the law's limitations. And we've taken quite a bit of time to do that. Thirdly, recognize the battle of the believer. Recognize the battle of the believer. Alan Carr, a Baptist preacher, said of this passage, "This is one of the easiest passages in the Bible for me to identify with." How about you? You find this easy to identify with? I do. Because it's the battle that faces me each and every day. Each and every moment of every day. Number four. Look forward to next week's sermon. In fact, I say we have 3 weeks of Romans 8 coming up, and I think you'll find those passages very encouraging, because they answer what we've been talking about today. So next 3 weeks will be so encouraging to us. Please come back and let's see what God's Word says to us. But here's the fifth thing. I want to make sure we close with this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Finally, at the end of this passage, we're given the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'd like to take just a moment, because this is Paul's testimony in Romans 7. I want to read to you his testimony from Acts, from the road to Damascus conversion experience. I want you to listen to his testimony and see if you can't see some similarities to that we see in this Romans passage. Acts 22, beginning with verse 6, we'll go through verse 16. "But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? I'm going to stop right there. What does Paul ask? What shall I do? Isn't that incredible? But notice what happens. The Lord said to me, Get up and go on to Damascus, and there will you be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand to those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing near, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling upon his name. The grammatical outlaying of that last verse could have been having arisen. Be baptized and have your sins washed off by calling on the name of the Lord. But what was God wanting Paul to understand? It wasn't about what he was going to do. He wanted him to come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was where his righteousness would be found. And we know he found it in the rest of God's word. I think this morning of that tremendous, of that hymn, Turning Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I'd like to just read briefly the lyrics, 3 verses to this in the chorus. Lastly, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light, for look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. 2nd verse. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. 3rd verse, his word shall not fail you. He promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to dwell. And then, of course, the verse, chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, the full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You may be here today and you may not know Jesus as your Savior. And as I've spoken of sin and as you know the consequence of sin that we've been talking about in the past weeks, you might be sort of at the end of yourself because it's like, what do I do with this sin? I know fully that I fail miserably, but what do I do? My friend, to you I say, turn your eyes on Jesus the Savior. Call upon him to save you from your sin. He and he alone can do it. Seek him for the power to live the life he wants you to live to bring glory to him. You can't do it in your own. You can't do it in your own strength. But I want to say also to those of you who are believers here today, you struggle with sin too, and I do as well. The answer for you is the same thing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You need his grace as he's sanctifying you, just as you need it in your justification, as you're being made righteous in him, as you're walking with him daily, you need to keep your eyes upon him. Paul wants us to focus on him, so he brings his name out at the end, and then next chapter, next few weeks, we're really going to focus on God's work in us. It's incredible. Turn your eyes upon him. I started out this morning by praising God because he gives us the law which helps us see our utter need of Christ. But I also praise God this morning for sending us his Son so he would live as he did and teach, and he would die and be resurrected, send his Spirit. I thank God that he's not only told us what the problem with us is, but he's also told us what the solution is. Are you thankful for that this morning too? Let's praise him for that. This morning we've been talking about the fact that the law, it shows us our sin. And as it's speaking to those of us who are believers, we know even though it shows us our sin, it can't motivate us to be free from sin. It can't inspire us to be free from sin. It cannot educate us enough to be free from sin. The law has its limitations. The Bible makes that very clear. But this morning, we need to turn our eyes on Jesus. Once the law has done its work in us, turn to Him. The law exposes your sin. Don't try to fix it yourself. Allow the Lord Jesus to fix your sin problem. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we've had to open your word. Some of these passages about sin and struggle just are not fun. We'd like to think that once we come to faith in Christ, everything is A-OK and we're flying high. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we struggle really hard. Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to recognize fully where we are. But Father, also help us to see that you have given us the solution. And we look forward to the next few weeks as we can see your great work on our behalf. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Church, what an amazing verse saying, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." May that be our call to response. And I just encourage us in these next songs just to sing of the amazing truth of what Christ has done for us. So would you stand and join us? Sing. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty?